Tape recorded message number TL131. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. My study for today is concerning the last days. I trust that you will notice the title. I'm not going to deal with the last days as such, or the character of the last days. That will have to remain for a second message, but I'm speaking concerning the last days. My teaching in regard to this is under attack, and the attack consists of trying to confuse it in the minds of the people, to bring in all kind of extraneous things that has no bearing upon it. And of course, all I want to do is to set forth the facts that we might have an understanding of the last days. Now, this all begins, of course, with the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, there is the word agarith. That is spelled A-C-H-A-R-I-T-H. And if you have the Englishman's Hebrew concordance, and if you're able to make use of it, you will find a complete list of all of the passages in which this Hebrew word agarith occurs on page 54 of the Englishman's Hebrew Concordance. I might explain to you that this is a concordance that anyone can use whose language is English. And therefore, when we want to get all of the passages, no matter how it's translated, in which a Hebrew word appears, well, we have it given to us in this book, the Englishman's Hebrew Concordance. It gives a complete list, and none are missed, and the book is very, very accurate. It was my privilege in recent months to take my Thursday night class that I teach in the city of Pasadena, and to take a careful look at every passage in which this word occurs. For it is my conviction that the meaning of biblical words should be based upon the use made of these by biblical writers. Now, you understand that that's the way that all words are defined. Sometimes people will say, well, how does a dictionary know the meaning of a word? How do those who compile dictionaries know the meaning? Well, the meaning of a word in a dictionary, it comes from the use of it made by careful writers and careful thinkers and so on, and the way in which they use this word that will establish its meaning. That is why that the meanings of a word can change, and oftentimes they change subtly, and we're hardly aware of the fact that the meaning has changed. Sometimes this change of meaning will come about even from a misuse of the word or abuse of the word, but nevertheless, the meaning gets established there, and we simply have to accept it. We've just simply got to believe this, because that's the way that dictionaries are compiled. Now, there is no one that has a pipeline to heaven that will tell him the meaning of the Hebrew word. There is no one that has some kind of a secret information whereby he can go to his secret dossiers and find the meaning of a Hebrew word. If he's a scholar, or if he's just a drudge like I am, he must go to the uses that are made of this word and find out what it means in the sentences where they occur. You can take almost any word, and if you give it to a person in enough sentences, sooner or later its meaning will come forth. And that's the way that the meaning of words are established. So in order to get very clearly in our mind the full meaning of the word agarith, we looked at every passage and talked it over and considered it, and it brings this conviction that this Hebrew word, while it does mean last, but it also has in it the idea of the outcome or the result. So much so that it could be translated result in places. If you would take the list and go all the way through the list, you would be surprised at some of the occurrences. Now, for example, there's an occurrence of this word in Deuteronomy chapter 8:16, where it speaks of Israel, "Do thee good at thy latter end." And the words "at thy latter end" is just simply, "Do thee good at the last." And then when we come to Deuteronomy 11:12, it says, "Even unto the end of the year." And so there are two different translations. One is the latter end, and one is the end of the year. But there's a passage in Psalm 37:37, where it says, "For the end of that man is peace." And there it's evident that this means not just the end of the man, as if this were his death or destruction, but it is the outcome of the way that the man lives, the result of his manner of life, that the outcome or the result will be peace. And so there the end does not mean the final or the cutting off, but it does mean the result. And of course, the result is always at the end. You know, if you women take ingredients and mix them together and put it in the oven and bake it, you probably come up with a cake. If you use the right ingredients, mix them together right, and keep it in the oven the proper time at the proper heat, you'll probably turn out a pretty good cake. But the cake is the result of all that you have done, and the result always comes at the end. You can't have the result in the beginning. You've got to have the result at the end, and that's one reason why this word agarith can mean both the end as well as the result. Now, there is a passage in Proverbs 24:20. It says, "There shall be no reward to the evil man." And that word there, reward, is the word akarith. And the reward is the result. You don't get the reward at the beginning, you get the reward at the end. It's always the last thing that comes. And the reward is the result of something accomplished or something that has been done. In Ecclesiastes 7:8, there's an occurrence of this word that says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning." Your end is the conclusion, when you've accomplished something, you see. And it's a fine thing to begin a marriage. But what is the end of it? Divorce court? That's not a very good end. And this word "end" is used as a result. Well, there are other places here we could mention them. It's translated remnant and posterity and so on. There's all these different translations, and when we take them all into consideration to get the feel of this word, there is no doubt about it but what the word akarith, that's spelled A-C-H-A-R-I-T-H, it's a Hebrew word, there is no doubt about it but what this word means, the end, but has in it the idea of the result, has in it the idea of the outcome, such as the reward that comes from certain things. Now, this brings us to consider the one or two of the most important occurrences of this word. And if you'll take your Bible and you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, I'll begin to read with verse 1 to keep the context. This is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it shall come to pass in the last days." All we've got to do is to go on here to see just what this period of time is called, the last days. That the mountain, a symbol of a government, the government of the Lord's house, that's the Lord's dynasty, the dynasty in Israel that he established, which is a Davidic dynasty, that the government of the Lord's dynasty shall be established in the top of the mountain. Shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, an Old Testament way of saying, figure speech, for many people shall confer together and say, "Come ye, let us go up the mountain of the Lord, let's go up to the government of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, when we read that fourth verse, it is most evident that the term, the last days, as used here in Isaiah 2, that this is identical with what we call the kingdom of God. That period of time which comes after God assumes sovereignty and establishes his government in the earth. And so this is Israel's last days. Notice there it's not last day, it's plural, and it is the resultant days. Now, in all of my investigations, and I always look for translations, you know, you get the feel that the Hebrew says a certain thing, and then you'll look through all maybe the translators and the commentators to see if somebody has come up with a phrase or come up with a word that exactly says what you know the Hebrew says. And I think that the Cambridge Bible has come up with the happiest translation of this, that as far as I'm concerned, it exactly fits the truth of the Hebrew, and it says it this way, it shall come to pass in the sequel of the days. The sequel of the days. And I believe that that is the truth being expressed here, and that is the way I would translate it. The sequel of God's long dealings with Israel. You know, God's dealings with Israel began when he called Abraham. And he entered into covenants with Abraham. And then these covenants were transferred to his heir, Isaac. And from Isaac, they were transferred to Isaac's heir, Jacob. Jacob became the father of 12 sons. And these 12 sons, with some little variation, and note, I say, some little variation, they became the heads of 12 families. And these 12 families made up the 12 tribes of Israel, that became the nation of Israel. And God's dealings began with the call of Abraham, continued through Isaac. You read about it in the Old Testament. You follow it all the way through. You read how that they went down into Egypt when they were a very small number. And when they came out, that they were a mighty people, and God had multiplied them and multiplied them greatly. You follow them there in those Passover experiences when they came out of Egypt. All of these things, and you follow them across the Red Sea, the murmurings there, and the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then their passage across Jordan dry shod. You follow them through their days in the land and all of God's dealings with them. You follow them through the days of Joshua, through the days of Samuel, through the days of Saul, and through the days of David. And then through the days of Solomon, when it looked like that Israel had reached its highest peak, but they forgot God and the nation was split and so on, you follow them all the way through, even to the time when Jesus Christ came and ministered only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And all of these dealings of God have a purpose. Every bit of it has a reason. In fact, even the great number of Jews who were saved in the Acts period had to do with what God's going to do in the resultant days, in the sequel of the days. They'll take their place and they'll serve God when he governs the earth. And that smaller company of Gentiles taken out for his name, who were partakers of Israel's spiritual things and were grafted into the good olive tree, well, they're going to fill their spatial place when God governs the earth. We can wait and see exactly what that is, but they were called to his kingdom, and they will take their place and serve. And so when we get to the sequel of God's long dealing with Israel, this is the beautiful picture that we get as portrayed here in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, God saw fit to repeat most all of this. He repeated it almost word for word when we come to the prophecy of Micah, and the fourth chapter. For in Micah chapter 4 and verse 1 it says, it shall come to pass in the last days, that's the Achareth days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the top of mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And so The first, the second, and the third verses are practically the same word for word about men beating their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. But when we come to the fourth verse, it says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. When God fulfills this promise and Israel reaches the result of all that God has done for them, then none shall make them afraid, and this will be because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God has declared this, and thus it is going to be. And so when we make a study of the word Ochareth, well, it could have many meanings. It could apply to many things. Every time that you find this word, it does not apply to the kingdom of God. It does not apply to that next dispensation, which will follow this, the dispensation of grace. But you have to take each passage. You have to take each statement, because sometimes it might just refer to a man, and it might speak of a man's last and tell you that his last would be bitter, and so on. But this is always the result. It is always the outcome. And so I would say that according to the passage of Isaiah and the passage in Micah, that the last days there covers the entire time period of the kingdom of God. It is called the last days because it is the result of God's dealings with Israel, and the word resultant is most prominent in this phrase, in these passages. That's the way I believe that I would translate it. Now, when we come to the book of Acts, we find another interesting occurrence, and a very helpful occurrence, of the term the last days. And this is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, 17, and on, where Peter declares that what they were seeing was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Don't push it. It was not the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It was just identical with Joel's prophecy. Identical with Joel's prophecy. And Peter declares that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. You see, they waited for the fulfillment of Joel, but when they saw something which was identical with it, they said, these men are drunk. Peter says, these men are not drunken. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And if you don't recognize the unit, you wouldn't recognize the mass, you see. If you don't know one tree, are you ever going to be able to say the group of trees is a forest? You might say, well, give me 1,000 and I can recognize a tree. No, if you can't recognize that one growth is a tree, you wouldn't recognize that many were a forest. And so these people had failed to recognize that God had poured out his spirit here on 120. That just as he was going to do, when it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Now, we've already identified the last days in the Old Testament. Here's a passage here that comes right out of the Hebrew Bible, as you know, right from the prophecy of Joel. And here he says it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, this is the resultant days. And when we get to this called the last days, I believe that this period of time actually begins with God pouring out of his spirit upon all flesh. And that's what starts it. God speaks in heaven, and the result will be that every man on earth will have a knowledge. He will have truth, whether he wants it or not, whether he desires it or not. There is not going to be a man on this earth who will not know who Christ is and what Christ is in the sight of God. This is the enlightenment of mankind. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is when his glory will be revealed and all flesh will see it together because the mouth of the Lord speaks. And so we notice here that this takes place in the last days, but it takes place before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. Epiphanes here is the word notable. This takes place before that great notable day of the Lord comes. And so here I believe that the term the last days is exactly the same as it was in the Old Testament. Refers definitely to the same period of time. Now this is the word eschatos. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. That is the word that is used here for last. Now, in the Englishman's Greek Concordance, that's not the same book that I referred to before, but in the Englishman's Greek Concordance, you will find a complete list of all occurrences, the word eschatos, on page 317. Now, maybe you do not possess these books, and I speak these on behalf of the Bible students, because I want them to follow these things out. And there are many who receive these tapes who are teachers of others and who hold classes, and they will deal with these things. And they'll search them out, and so that is why I take the time to give you the actual references that I'm using and establish the meaning of this word. Now, when we consider all occurrences, the word eschatos, we find out that it is the same kind of word as akarith. That while it does have in it the idea of finality, it also has in it the idea of result or reward. Now that simply comes, that definition comes, not by referring to lexicons, although it could be established by lexicons, but this comes from having considered every occurrence of this, and having done it many times, and done it over a long period of time, and going back to check up again and again and again. Just as I went back to check up 6 months ago when I gave studies on the word eschatos to my Thursday night Bible study class, and we examined every reference, and just as I went back to look it all through again, I'm familiar with the passages, and when I get these partial lines before me, why, the passage will jump right out in my mind. If it doesn't, I can turn to it. But I've gone over it once again in the preparation of this study. And of course, when we come to the first occurrence of this word, eschatos, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "You will not come out until you have paid the uttermost farthing." The uttermost farthing. Now you can see how that here it would mean the final, the last. It just could not mean anything but the final farthing, the last payment that is to be made. And yet when we come to the second occurrence, it takes on a different meaning, where it speaks of the last state of that man is worse than the first. This is the case of the man out of whom the demons were cast. Nothing else came in to take its place, and 10 others moved in that were worse than the first, and so it says the last state, that's the resultant state of the man, is worse than the first. And you remember when Jesus Christ was crucified, and they came to Pilate and said to Pilate to put a seal upon the tomb because his disciples are planning to steal his body, and if they do, they're going to claim that he rose from the dead, and the last error shall be worse than the first. Now, not that this would be the last mistake or the last error that anyone ever made, but the resultant error, the error that would be the outcome of this. And so if you follow this all the way through, you begin to see that this word has in it the idea of the last and the idea of the result. All right, now we come to the occurrence that we've been moving toward, and this is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. So if you will open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, it is my conviction that the last days spoken of here in 2 Timothy 3, 1, that this is a segment of time at the end of the present dispensation of grace. That's the way that we set it up in our chart. And you remember that we set forth the dispensation of grace as being a parenthesis. And if you come up to the end and make a short line there, that segment of time that marks the close of this dispensation of grace, I believe that that is the term referred to here as the last days. The last days. And I believe that this immediately precedes, that this period of time called the last days, which is in this, the dispensation of grace, that this immediately precedes the divine assumption of sovereignty, which inaugurates the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, it is also my firm belief that this segment of time is characterized by 21 specific manifestations of unusual wickedness listed in 2 Timothy 3, 1-8, and that the definite appearance of these things in concert and in intensity will demonstrate to the believer that he is living in the last days of this present evil eon. I believe that that is the message there, and I believe it with all my heart. And I believe this as the result of my years of study, the most intensive study in which I have faced every possible objection that could be faced in regard to this. Let me state it again, that the last days refers to a short period of time, I don't know how long, and by short I don't mean a week. It could be 100 years, it could be 50 years, it could be 25 years. But it refers to this short period of time at the end of which God brings an end to all iniquity, for we have this in the 9th verse of 2 Timothy 3, that they, these wicked men, shall proceed no further. They're stopped in their tracks. And the reason for this stopping in their tracks is that their folly, this is the Greek word anoia, which you could best translate dementia, their mindlessness, their insanity, shall be obvious unto all men. No exceptions. The awful folly of the iniquity that is so prevalent at the present time that God's just going to turn on the light. And even those who are involved in it, those who are engaged in it, those who are practicing it, they will see that this was sheer insanity for them to do this. I don't say that this will save. Turning on the light never saved anyone. It would be a man's response to the light. But this light is not turned on that men might be saved. God's great day of grace is over. This isn't turned on that men might be saved. It is just turned on to bring every man into the responsibility that is necessary for the kingdom of God to be a reality. Now I say that when these things happen in concert and intensity, that these 21 things demonstrate to the believer that he's living in the present evil, at the last days of the present evil eon. Now, believing these things to be true, it becomes my duty to proclaim them and also to defend them from every assault. I do not care where that assault comes from, what source it comes from. It is my duty, because I believe these things to be the truth. I'm not just set for the preaching of the gospel, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Now, all who know me personally will be willing to admit, they'll admit my veracity when I say that these convictions are the result of long and assiduous study of the Word of God. These convictions aren't something that I'm running up the flagpole to see how many people will salute. If there isn't another man on earth that believes this, then I'll believe it, and I'll teach it, and I'll stand for it, and I'll defend it. Now, to get the character of this, remember that Paul, in this, his final epistle, the epistle that completes the Word of God, that Paul, in his final epistle, which was addressed to his fellow laborer, Timothy, he declares that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, the simple, obvious meaning of the words the last days here is that they refer primarily to the final days of God's long display of grace. But since the word last, eschatos, often has in it the idea of the result or the outcome, we also see in this statement We also see portrayed in this portion of Scripture the result or outcome of man's long practice and tolerance of iniquity. Sure, the last days here means the result, but this isn't the result of God's long display of grace, the outcome of it. You see, you do a thing and get the result. In other words, God didn't mix up these ingredients so that we have the awful mess that we've got today. This is the result of man's long tolerance and man's long practice of iniquity. That's what we get, and that's why these are called the resultant days, but in relationship to the dispensation in which we live, they are the final days. We need to remember that sin begets sin, and the cumulative effect of man's long indulgence of sin is seen in human character in the last days as detailed here. And since the result is always the end and not during, then the word last here must carry the idea of finality. Yes, in this portion we have not only the final days of man's great sin, we have in it the final days of God's long display of grace. Now, there is a point on which all believers must agree. This dispensation is not going on forever. God's present method of dealing with mankind is not his permanent one. God's long display of grace is most certainly going to come to an end. Now, this being true, it will have its last days. It'll have its final days, its concluding days. And I believe it is of these last days that Paul speaks here. He tells us what the character of mankind will be when these days are upon us. Now, Paul's statement here about the last days has to do with the time that was still future when these words were written. And for those who would bring the Greek to bear on this, I ask him to face up to the Greek. Greek isn't something mysterious or esoteric that's known only to a few who have had some teaching in it. Greek is something that can be understood by anyone that will apply themselves to it. And there's a fact here that these days were still future, a fact that will be evidenced to the unbiased mind by the use of the future verb shall come, entonsontai, entonsontai. That's the exact word that is used here for shall come. Now, that's the future tense of that verb. It isn't that these days are here, that they shall come, and there is no use for anyone to say that they were there when Paul wrote this, just because that these sins were quite apparent, according to Romans chapter 1. Because the use of that future tense there clearly indicates that the last days were not then a reality when this epistle was written. Now, this letter was a communication from God through Paul to the man Timothy. Now, when Timothy received this epistle, he knew quite well that he was not reading an ordinary letter. He was reading the original handwritten copy of an epistle, which was, from the moment of its writing, destined to be a portion of the Holy Scriptures, a part of the written Word of God. And from the simple act of reading it, he would know that whatever he was hearing from Paul, was to be committed in turn to believing men, who also in turn would teach it to others also. That's what you have in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. This wasn't just for him. These things which he would hear among many witnesses, he was to commit to faithful men that would be able to teach others also. This was not a private letter to Timothy. This was not a private epistle. There are those that would say that, but Timothy, it is addressed to him as a man of God, and we're not men of God. Well, what do you think we are, men of the devil? We are men of God. We belong to God. We belong to God through Jesus Christ. And this is the quality here of possession. We're men that belong to God. That appositional term, pardon me, the genitive that shows possession, I mean to say. Now, that this refers to this epistle is used is demonstrated here by Paul's use of the aorist, E-K-O-U-S-A-S, ekousis, which does not mean that thou hast heard of me, but which you hear from me, the things which you hear from me. You commit these to faithful men. The phrase among many witnesses would also indicate that the matters dealt with in this letter are not private matters between Paul and Timothy, although Paul might bring in certain matters that would be quite private. Now, Timothy experienced no problems in understanding this letter. Just let Timothy do his simple part and God would do his. For Paul says to him in 2:7, you consider what I say, and the Lord will be giving, dosei, D-O-S-E-I, that's the future indicative active of the Greek, the Lord will give thee understanding. That's 2 Timothy 2:7. And thus he would read, for men will be. And if he would carefully consider the additional use of a verb in the future tense, this is 3:2, men will be, ensontai, esontai, E-S-O-N-T-A-I, he would know not to look for these 21 indicators that would denote the presence of last days. He would know from this future tense that the syndrome, that the 21 manifestations of resultant wickedness, was not then a present reality that would continue on and characterize the entire dispensation of grace. Timothy would understand that the picture painted here would not be an actuality until after evil men and seducers had waxed worse and worse. Of course the evil men and seducers were there. There's no doubt about that. They always have been. But what we have here is the cumulative effect, the result of the long practice of evil that causes men to deteriorate and causes men to degenerate. He would know quite well that these characteristics would not be manifest until evil men and seducers had waxed worse and worse, and the world had come into the result of man's long indulgence in sin. He would know quite well, if he paid attention, and he did pay attention, that the time period referred to as the last days did not cover the whole of the dispensation that began with Paul's pronouncement at Acts 28:28. Now, there are those who insist that the instruction given in 2 Timothy 3:5 would indicate that the conditions described were already there. Look at 3:5 there. Why would Timothy be told to shun such men if they were not then in existence? Now, that imposes no problem, since it is readily admitted that men like this have always been in existence. If not, how could it be said that they would wax worse and worse? What Timothy is told is that if he should meet up with any, with even one man who showed these characteristics, he should turn away from him. Now, this is a continuing divine direction to all to whom these truths have been committed. Now, there have always been evil men upon the earth. The first chapter of Romans gives a description of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And among the sins of which these were guilty is listed boasters, proud, disobedient to parents, and without natural affection. Men of this character were common in the Roman Empire in Paul's day, and they were practicing their vices long before the present dispensation began. However, it is only when we receive the result of this long practice of iniquity that is manifested in 21 different characteristics. And remember, that's 3 times 7. It's when we see the results of this long practice of iniquity that we know that we're in the last days of the dispensation of grace. Furthermore, these manifestations of wickedness are not given as signs of something to come, but as indications of a malignancy that is already present. It is up to the individual believer to consider diligently each one of these features, to look at them in the light of present world conditions, and decide for himself if we are now living in the last days of God's dispensation of grace. Now, I have done this. I have made a long and careful study of every word of this portion in the inspired Greek in which it was first written. I claim that I have used every means by which a man arrives at the true meaning of a word in the sacred scriptures. Furthermore, for over 50 years, I have watched the progress of iniquity, and I've observed the conduct of men. Now, as a result, it is my personal conviction that we are now living in the resultant days of man's long practice of iniquity, and also in the last days of God's long display of grace. Believing this as I do, I shall live every day of my life anticipating and expecting that blessed hope which is the blazing forth of the glory of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, the kingdom is coming, and my understanding of 2 Timothy 3:19 tells me that it may be nearer than we think. Now, three of the most definite features of the last days are with us now as they have never been before in history. And these are the final three set forth in this list of 21. Number one is the love of pleasure. Number two is the form of godliness that denies the power of godliness as seen in Christendom today. And three is that Janus and Jambres characteristic with its manifold substitutes for the true work of God. Now, it cannot be denied by any honest observer that these three things are today showing a manifest and extraordinary development never before in history. Now, the interpretation which I have given of the last days is in complete harmony with every other portion of Scripture that deals with the subjects. For these Scriptures declare a deluge of iniquity just before God assumes sovereignty and establishes his beneficent government upon the earth. The Word of God reveals in many places that divine intervention takes place in a time of unusual wickedness. In fact, there is a psalm that is parallel with 2 Timothy 3:9 in so many places that the comparisons become almost startling. And that is Psalm 64, where there David describes the iniquity of men and declares, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. And that is the coming of the kingdom of God upon the earth. And so we rest upon the promise of God that when the enemy comes in like a flood, not just when they're wicked men here, but when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59:19. I look at the clock. I see my time is up and I'm not near through. But we'll have to deal with this in another study. I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you. I trust you will consider it diligently. Till the next time we meet around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.